Well, good evening, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Matty's. It's great that you're able to join us for this live stream. If we've not met, my name's Paul. I'm the senior minister of the church here, and it's a great joy to be able to welcome you this evening. One thing that I meant to announce this morning that I forgot to do so was the results of the elections for elders that we've been holding over the past couple of weeks. If you've been a regular with us, you'll know that the existing elders recommended to the congregation, the Reverend Ben Castaneda and Matty Guy, who's been leading this evening, and Philip Pickett to join our session. And I'm delighted to let you know that all three men have been elected by the congregation and will join us on the session once we've had a chance to ordain them to that role. In some way, we'll have to work out how to do that on Zoom or in person, depending on what the government allows us to do over the next little while. But it's a wonderful thing for our church family that those men are going to join our team of elders and to help us in shepherding God's flock here and in taking forward the work of making disciples of all nations. I'm going to pray for the three of them now and also for the sermon and our understanding of God's word tonight. So let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you for these three men and thank you that it's the will of the church that they should serve here as elders. Thank you that you have appointed them to that role. We know that you tell them to watch themselves, to guard their own life and doctrine, that their progress in godliness should be evident to all, that they should devote themselves to the public reading and teaching of scripture, that they should look out for the flock of God, that they should serve willingly and humbly, not lording it over people, but gladly and with the same servant heart as the Lord Jesus. And we pray for those three men, and indeed all of our elders, that you would help them to lead in that way, not for what they can gain, but for what they can give, and that through them the work of the church here might be advanced, that more and more disciples might be built up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that workers for the Lord Jesus might be equipped and sent out. And especially we would go on praying that more and more people in our community who know nothing of the great love of the Lord Jesus might come to know him as a result of the work of this church and indeed other churches in this town. So we pray for them. We thank you for them and ask for your blessing and equipping upon them by your Spirit. And tonight, as we come to your word, as we read it again, as we continue looking at this amazing day when the Spirit was poured out upon your people, we ask again that you would teach our hearts and that you would help us to be those who respond rightly to everything that you're saying to us tonight. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, it would be great if you could turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and as the reading comes up on the screen there, let me begin to read from... In fact, I'm going to read one verse that's not on the screen. I'm going to read to us verse 21 and then what's on the screen after that. So Peter is preaching to the crowds at Pentecost and he says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he continued, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses. being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And if you do have a Bible near you, I really hope you'll keep it open, or if you've got one on a device, it's so good for us, even when it goes off the screen, to be able to follow along with what God is saying in his word. And as ever, there's also an outline of the sermon that's on the next page of the notice sheet. And this is the second of two Sunday evenings, listening in on the first and surely one of the greatest sermons in the age of the Holy Spirit. It was preached, as I said, by the Apostle Peter to a crowd of thousands on one of the most significant days in the history of God's dealings with mankind. And I want to say it has three big lessons for us. We thought about the first two of them last week. One is about the times that we live in. And we saw that the outpouring of the Spirit proves that these are the last days. I spoke of the clock that you see in the top corner of the Six Nations or something, and said in the terms of the history of our world, the clock is in the red. And the only thing left is for God to blow the final whistle when the Lord Jesus returns. And the world as we know it will be no more. Second big lesson is about Christians, because at the very first moment that we turn back to God and trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, well, so God the Holy Spirit is poured out upon each one of us, and he comes to live within us in such a way now that we all have a personal knowledge of God, and we all share in the privilege of making him known. Those were the first two lessons. Tonight is the third. And this is a lesson all about Jesus himself, possibly the most important. We can tell it's important from the way that Peter starts this section of the sermon. Do you see where he says there in verse 22, men of Israel, men, women of Israel, everybody, hear these words. That is, pay attention, because this is important. And we know the aim of his sermon because of the way that he concludes in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, you'll know that it's contemporary to say that it's impossible, even arrogant, sometimes dangerous, to claim to have certainty or conviction in matters of faith and religion. We're told that the sciences are the only realm in which we can know for sure what's true, because as someone put it, science is about rational certainty, whereas faith is about irrational opinion. One atheist writer describes religion as a dangerous collective delusion, which means that Peter would bring him out in a nasty rash, I reckon, because he wants everybody alike to know for certain, to be beyond any doubt, to have absolute conviction that Jesus is God's King, that he is the Lord of all people, all time, all places. I'm sure, I know that some who are listening don't believe that personally. Maybe you've got friends who are committed Christians. You might find their faith in Christ attractive. You might find it naive. You might find it slightly unsettling. But you know that you don't at this stage of your life share their faith. I want to say when Peter first preached this sermon, he did it with people like you, exactly like you, in his mind. Others listening do believe that Jesus is Lord, but maybe not with the confidence that you once had, or maybe not as much as your friends seem to. Maybe you're troubled by your own lack of conviction. Maybe you're just resigned to it. And Peter would want you tonight to know that you can know for certain that Jesus is Lord of all, that you can put your hands, your life into his hands with real confidence. To persuade us of this key truth about Jesus, Peter runs through four facts about Jesus that taken together, he says, prove his identity to the world. And those four key facts are our 4 points this evening. We start with the miracles of Jesus in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Just the briefest summary, isn't it, of the life of Jesus? But you'll see that Christian confidence isn't achieved in sort of Alice in Wonderland fashion by closing your eyes and forcing yourself to believe six impossible things before breakfast. It's achieved by responding to what God has done in time and space, and significantly in public. Peter uses three different terms to describe the miraculous ministry of Jesus. Mighty works, because he had unprecedented power over nature and sickness and evil and death. Wonders, because of the awe he inspired. Signs, because all the miracles we read about point beyond themselves to the identity of the miracle maker. He is Lord. Christians are sometimes embarrassed about believing or proclaiming the miracles of Jesus because we can't verify them scientifically or reenact them today. But any embarrassment is unwarranted because we can verify them historically. A friend thought something different to me on this. He said, well, maybe there was this little kernel of truth to the accounts. Maybe there was a little boy who did volunteer to share his five loaves and two fish with the people around him. But what followed wasn't a creation miracle of Jesus multiplying the loaves and the fish. It was just a miracle of generosity, he thought, as others were inspired by that boy to share their lunch as well. So Jesus didn't really feed the 5,000 after all, he contended. But as the story was told and retold, so it was embellished and exaggerated. And decades later, gullible people started to believe in a miracle that no one at the time actually thought had occurred. But did you see verse 22? A real historical man, Jesus of Nazareth, was publicly attested by God as his son through those miracles. The word means to make something clearly known. It means to demonstrate that it is genuine. And Peter is saying that God used the miracles of Jesus to demonstrate, to prove that his claim to be God on earth was 100% genuine. And see how the verse ends? He says to this crowd, as you yourselves know. Peter wasn't talking to believers here. He wasn't preaching to the choir of the converted. He was speaking to unbelievers, to people who just weeks earlier were demanding that Jesus be crucified. But he could still appeal to the miracles of Jesus to make his point, because he knew that even among the unbelievers there, no one doubted that the miracles had happened. I want to say that's crucial. Christians aren't like some other faiths in this respect. We don't believe on the basis of what a leader claimed to have had revealed to them in a private religious experience, in a dream or in a vision in a cave, but on the basis of incontrovertible facts that were known widely in the first century. We know that some people questioned the power by which Jesus performed his miracles. Was he inspired by God or by the devil? But they didn't deny that they'd happened. They couldn't, because they knew personally, I take it, some of the people who'd been healed. Maybe it was their friend who had been paralyzed for 38 years or blind since birth, and they knew they weren't faking. And now they could walk and see. And Jesus himself taught, if it is by the finger of God that I do these things, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. and for Peter, the public ministry of Jesus was the first block of proof that Jesus really is Lord of all. He moves quickly on, though, to start talking about Jesus' death, our second point, the death of Jesus. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's one of the clearest verses in the Bible on how divine sovereignty and human responsibility fit together. It had been God's plan since before the beginning of time that his son would die on the cross. But no one had to twist the arms of the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders to make them play their part. They freely chose to invent false charges against Jesus to demand his execution. No one held a gun to the head of the crowds in Jerusalem to make them shout, "Crucify him." They knew what they were doing. And so did the Roman officials who agreed to play politics with Jesus' life. It's right, therefore, that God should hold them to account for their own freely chosen actions, just like it's right that we should be held to account for ours. But although they planned evil, God intended it for good. Peter doesn't say here why God chose for his son to die, but we know that he died to overcome evil. He died to roll back the curse of human sin. He died to offer the chance to be forgiven to people like us for all of our wrongs and all of our sins. Later in his ministry, Peter would write, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. Again, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That was the plan of God. The death of Jesus wasn't an accident. It can't be reduced to just a tragedy. This was God winning salvation for anyone and everyone who would believe in him and doing it in public, as he'd said he would and predicted hundreds of years earlier. Third, then, we get on to the bulk of what Peter had to say. It's about the resurrection of Jesus, our third point, the resurrection of Jesus. And just look at what Peter says about the crucified Christ in verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I want to say, if you weren't as familiar with the idea of Jesus' resurrection as many of you are, this would leave us speechless. Never before in human history, and never since, has it been possible to say of someone, it was not possible for death to hold him. On the day I was writing this bit of this talk, another 88 people in Scotland died from the coronavirus. I was trying to imagine Nicola Sturgeon standing up at the daily briefing, announcing it, and saying something like, I urge the families to keep smiling because it won't be possible for death to hold these people. They'll be back with us in just a matter of days. It'd sound almost callous, wouldn't it? We know it doesn't work like that. Death has been called many things down the centuries. Cruel and cold, slow and sudden, inevitable, invincible. But with Jesus, it's called impotent. It tried to bind him. It really did. It actually held him in its vice-like grip. But as strong as death is, Jesus is stronger still. And so the pangs of death were loosed as easily as we might untie a pair of shoelaces. And Jesus rose again. Do you see verse 32? Again, Peter says, and of that we are all witnesses. because this was another thing that God did in public. The apostles themselves were witnesses in the strict sense that they personally spent time with the risen Jesus. But in a way, we're seeing the rest of Jerusalem were witnesses too, because these things had happened among them. And because when the apostles started proclaiming the resurrection, no one could produce the body. It'd be so easy, wouldn't it, for someone in the crowd to interrupt Peter and say, former fisherman, apostle Peter, you are now out of your mind. Let's just walk a few hundred yards to the place where they buried him, and we will show you his bones and prove to you that he is still dead. But nobody did. And I don't know of a single first century apologetic that denies the empty tomb of Jesus. Some people accuse the disciples of stealing the body, although why on earth they would do that? And why on earth they would then be willing to die preaching what they all knew to be a lie is way beyond me. But no one denied that the tomb was empty. There was a Russian pop song back in the day. It had the lyrics, "Lenin lives in my heart. Lenin is with me today." But it wasn't claiming that Lenin is alive, because everybody knows that his tomb, his body, has been on display in Red Square since, I think, 1924. The song was just saying that Lenin's ideals were living on in the hearts of that particular pop star. But to be clear, Peter was saying something much, much more than that about Jesus. He was saying that Jesus is alive, risen from the dead, physically and bodily and forever. So Jesus didn't just cheat death or delay it. He smashed it. Let me ask you, what does that tell you about him? For Peter, it didn't just prove that he's great, that Jesus is greater than death, but also that he's greater than the great King David as well. This bit of the argument is quite technical, but let's just read it from verse 25. David says concerning him, Jesus, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So you get what's going on? We read Psalm 16 earlier. In it, King David spoke of someone called the Holy One of God, for whom death would not be the end, his body wouldn't see corruption, and he would enjoy pleasure forevermore in the presence of God. And the question is, well, who is David talking about? And some people thought, well, David was talking about David. But Peter says, well, it obviously wasn't him. Because when David died, he died and was buried and stayed dead. And if we went to his grave, we could dig up his bones. No, David was a prophet speaking of a special king promised by God who would come after him and live forever. And Peter is saying the resurrection of Jesus proves that he is the Holy One that Psalm 16 was talking about. He is the eternal King of Israel, who will sit on the throne forevermore and whose kingdom will never end. So the resurrection of Jesus isn't a conjuring trick with bones. It's the crowning proof of Jesus' divine identity. Some people dismiss the idea of the resurrection today, but they're usually people who have never given serious consideration to the evidence. But I want to say, you know, people in the first century, they weren't idiots. They knew that dead men don't rise. But the evidence convinced them that one man did rise, and it proved him to be God's king who lives forever. leaves us with one more fact about Jesus before we draw our threads together. Finally, then, the ascension of Jesus. You often hear a preacher say the death of Jesus wasn't the end of the story. Turns out the resurrection wasn't the end of it either, because as some of us saw in chapter one, after the resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. And the logic here matches the same logic we've just seen from Psalm 16 and the resurrection. Let me put it this way. You know how when there's a major building project, often the developers produce an artist's impression of what the final building is going to look like eventually? It's meant to reveal long in advance what the designer is about to accomplish. And these two psalms that Peter quotes operate in a similar way. They revealed hundreds of years in advance what God was going to do. And if Psalm 16 pointed ahead to the resurrection and the king who would live forever, then this next quotation from Psalm 110 pointed ahead to the resurrection and to the Lord who would reign forever. One king who lives forever and one Lord who reigns forever. And so when it happened, it was like another announcement. This is who Jesus is. See it in verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So you'll see David in Psalm 110 was looking forward to a time when God would invite someone that David calls Lord to ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of God in victory. And Peter says again, it's obvious David can't have been talking about himself because he never ascended into heaven. He was looking forward to someone greater, someone who would come later. And so when Jesus ascended to heaven, again, it proved, it announced that he is the one David was talking about. David had some great victories in the Old Testament. He defeated Goliath and some others. Jesus, though, even as we were thinking this morning, conquered all of God's enemies once and for all. And he now reigns forever as the forever Lord of all. I was thinking of some of the things that set themselves up against Jesus in our world. Every force of evil, human and spiritual. Every leader of any organization or nation or household who rules without reference to Jesus. Every human who ignores him. And when Jesus returns, his victory will be so complete, his reign so secure, that he'll be able to use those enemies as a footstool to his throne. And again, God proved it publicly when Jesus ascended to heaven, received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, which he then poured out so dramatically at Pentecost, as we thought last week. And it might be a surprise to us, but in the midst of all of the drama that we looked at last week, that sound like a mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire that rested on the believers and their ability to speak in these unlearned other human languages, our real focus is meant to be on Jesus. That's what Pentecost is all about. It's about who he is. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Four facts then: the miraculous power of Jesus, the sin-bearing death of Jesus, the resurrection to life of Jesus, and the ascension to heaven of Jesus. They prove together that he is Christ and Lord, the King who lives forever, and the Lord who reigns forever. And the result is that even now, 2,000 years later, you too can still know for certain, beyond any doubt, and with the deepest conviction, be sure that Jesus is Lord. So to loop back to where we started, I hope we can begin to see that claims to know the truth are not the preserve of the sciences alone. It's not arrogant or delusional to claim to know for sure that Jesus is Lord. It's just a calm and rational response to the evidence of history. The identity of Jesus is the foundation stone of all Christian belief, actually, and life in the church and of all Christian mission. And God doesn't want to leave us in any doubt about it. And so, friends listening, I want to say to you on his authority and not my own, know for certain that Jesus is both the King who lives forever and the Lord who reigns forever. More than that, he is therefore your King. He is your Lord. That is the point of Pentecost. Remember that Peter is saying all this to a crowd who only a few weeks earlier had been demanding Jesus' execution. That makes this a very brave sermon. Men of Israel, you had all the evidence you needed, and still you chose to kill him. Now, through his resurrection and ascension, God has proven publicly that the Jesus you crucified is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's your Lord. He's your God. I was talking to a guest on a Christianity Explored course once about the identity of Jesus. He twigged, even as we were speaking, I think, for the very first time that Jesus is Lord. And he went very quiet and he asked, "Do you think that Jesus will mind that I've spent the last 30 years of my life ignoring him?" It was the right question to ask because our conclusion about who Jesus is must necessarily shape the way that we then relate to him. We'll look at verse 37 properly next week, but just glance at it now. When the crowds heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Because like some of us, they'd been living as Jesus' enemies, but they didn't want to be his footstool. So they said, "What should we do? How do we become his friends?" And we will think more about the response next week. But even at the end of last week's passage, if you just glance back up to verse 21, we had the first snapshot of the answer. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And tonight has confirmed that the Lord we need to call on is Jesus. I sometimes talk to people who believe that Jesus is Lord, but they lack any urgency in their response to him. I want to say these things are urgent. They're not a matter of private opinion. They're a matter of publicly attested fact. They're not a matter for one little bit of my life or for 1 hour of my week alone. They're a matter that transforms everything. They will shape your eternity and mine one way or the other. And they must shape the way that we relate to Jesus even tonight. So I'm going to close by calling on the name of the Lord afresh. And I'm going to invite you to join in and to do that with me. And maybe that you've never done it before. Well, if these four facts persuade you that Jesus is your Lord and your King, then please join me. Let's pray together. That key verse once again. "Let everyone know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We praise you, Almighty God, that you've not left us in the dark to wonder at the identity of Jesus, but that through his miracles, his death, his resurrection and ascension, you've proven publicly that he is the King who lives forever and the Lord who reigns forever. Thank you for that truth about him. Thank you that we can be certain about it. We pray that by the work of your Spirit, you would give each one listening that deep conviction and therefore the desire to relate rightly to him, to call upon his name for the forgiveness of our sins, and then to call upon his name daily in a different way, I guess, continually turning away from wrong, turning back to you and committing ourselves to honor you. We do that right now, our Father, whether for the first time or the 100th time. We call on the name of Jesus. We recognize him as our Lord and our King. We claim the forgiveness of sins that his death achieved. We welcome him as the Lord of our life. And we pray that you would help us to honor him in each and every area of our life, for each and every day that we breathe. Thank you that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of his name. Amen.